I want you to look at 1 John chapter 1 this morning, and then we're going to turn back and look at the passage we read last week in Hebrews chapter 12. But in 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, we read these words: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And then in Hebrews chapter 12, the passage we looked briefly at last week, read it again with me. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. The writer says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, most of you are old enough to remember Woodstock. In fact, this past month, they were celebrating the Woodstock anniversary on television. You may have seen some of the programs basically glorifying this epic event, which set in motion much of the cultural changes that typified the 60s. Woodstock was said to be the voice of a generation, and yet some of the people that were actually there said it was anything but what it has been made out to be. Judy Collins, famous for singing the famous song Amazing Grace, said it was one muddy, disgusting mess, while Keith Richards, more graphic in his assessment, said that Woodstock was 100,000 people stoned out of their heads wanting to get laid. Well, it's rather amazing then when a very high-profile church leader actually uses Woodstock as an example of what the church ought to be doing. He actually said the church ought to mimic Woodstock, in that things are spontaneous, things are uplifting, things are exciting, there's an atmosphere that's being created. And thus, he defines the church in its worship and its fellowship by pointing to what would otherwise be considered a rather pagan example of human behavior. This is perhaps even more disappointing when we look at how worship is often defined in terms of how it makes us feel. churches seem to want to outdo themselves in trying to be culturally relevant. The whole notion of the seeker-sensitive, user-friendly church movement was, let's create an environment where outsiders feel comfortable, in which there is not a sense of judgmentalism. The messages have more of a personal upbeat note. The music creates the kind of atmosphere where pagans can feel comfortable. Now, the bad thing with that whole approach is that worship was never designed, at least Christian worship, to be something that pagans wanted to do. The early church, I don't know if many of you know this about the early church, but the early church would welcome unbelievers into the service of the church until it came time to celebrate the Lord's table, in which time they were asked to leave. And this created all kinds of suspicion. What are they doing in there? What are they doing? In fact, the early church was accused of cannibalism because they were said to be eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ. But the early church took serious the fact that the worship of God, which was the focus of the church's gathering, was not something that was meant to appease or to flatter the hearts of those who shared no common interest in what they deemed most precious. You see, fellowship, as we've often defined it in our times, is simply a social gathering in which we mingle one with another. It is true that various groups, ranging from the Rotary Club to the Daughters of the Revolution to, oh, you name it, people who have a common interest and a common theme, share that one with another. I was, for a time, a member of what was known as SAS, the Single Action Shooting Society. And you would get updates and letters that tells you about the upcoming events and what you shared in common with people who took an interest in shooting old single-action six-shooters. And I went to a couple of events, didn't participate, but you got to see people that shared a common interest. You can do this with any number of things. If you're a fan of the Phoenix Suns or the Arizona Cardinals, there are bars in which you can go and enjoy watching a game with fellow fans. Even in churches, there are churches, different kinds of churches, charismatic or Pentecostal, and people feel comfortable in an environment in which they have a similar interest. Well, even other world religions. This past week, I was rather taken back when noted emergent author Brian McLaren announced on his website that he was going to, quote, celebrate the Muslim holy day of Ramadan. He wanted to show solidarity with his Muslim brothers. And, of course, he was very offended that people took offense at that. It didn't seem to dawn on him that the Islamic holiday, or the Islamic holy day of Ramadan, is part of a belief system in which you sacrifice food, drink, even sex, from dawn to dusk during this set period of time as a way of atoning for your sins. It's like, how many of you were raised in a Roman Catholic background in which you sacrificed or gave up something for Lent? All right, for Lent, I'm going to not have any red meat. That's going to be my sacrifice. Or I'm not going to do whatever. Well, in the Islamic beliefs system, Ramadan is a way of you making atonement for your sins by giving up your desire for creaturely comforts, food, drink, sex, whatever. And to say as a Christian, I think that's a good idea. I think I'll do that too. It shows a more than just being naive. It shows a person being blissfully ignorant of what it is this Muslims are doing. You see, fellowship, as the Bible defines it, Christian fellowship has distinctively doctrinal overtones. The passage in 1 John, Notice how it begins by John pointing to the eternal nature of God and how the Word of God was made manifest in the Incarnation. Here, the centrality of the person of Christ comes to the forefront. And John begins by saying, I want to communicate to you what we heard, what we saw, what we touched, that our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And we want your fellowship to be concordant with ours. What's the common theme there? Well, the common theme focuses upon the person of Christ. You see, you cannot have Christian fellowship with a Muslim. Oh, you may have some social interactions with them, but fellowship as it is designed in a churchly context has certain doctrinal distinctive features. Now, that passage read to you last week and again this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, in which the contrast is being made between Mount Sinai, where God gave the law, and Mount Zion. And the contrast is stark. The difference between the two places are distinctively theological in nature. The law personified of Mount Sinai personified the law of God. And what is the impression that is created not on just the people but on Moses? It is terrifying. God's law confronts us with His holiness. And all the imagery that is pictured there, where there is a cloud, a dark, foreboding cloud hanging over the top of the mountain, and lightning, and the voice of God is terrifying. The people say, we don't want to hear any more of this. Steven Spielberg could not begin to capture the special effects of communicating the sight and the sounds that was being experienced, so that even Moses said he is trembling, he is terrified. Why? Because the law is the personification of God's absolute holiness and the requirements of absolute obedience. And people who have the misguided notion that they can keep part of the law, you know, they can do their best, or have never been confronted with the seriousness of what the law implies. But read that passage again. Look at the way the people respond when they're confronted with the awesome holiness of the triune God. Now the contrast. You see, when you come to Mount Sinai and you come under the impression, you know, I think I can do this. I think that I can render to God an adequate obedience. I think that I can, by my good works and by my avoidance of certain things, have God smile. Whoa. You're coming to a terrifying misapprehension of what's going to happen. You're coming to a God who will judge you by that strict standard. And you are undone. Now the contrast is, you have come to Mount Zion. By the way, when you read that passage, notice this refrain. You have come to, you have come to, you have come to. And notice how the crescendo rises. Look at it with me again. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. All right? To Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. And to the city of the living God. And so you have this imagery of this glorious place where God abides. To the heavenly Jerusalem, not an earthly place. It's a celestial city. And our imaginations can't begin to capture the beauty of this place. And to the innumerable angels, okay, you would think that you go to heaven and you see the celestial city and you have these angelic beings. And notice he says, a gathering of them infestiveness. First of all, you can't begin to count them. And they are celebrating. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God. You are coming to God, but now wait. The judge of all. Well, that'll give you some uneasiness. But wait. And to the spirit of righteous, actually the word should be translated righteous men, but it's righteous people, made perfect. Now, if you can find one of these righteous people running around who by virtue of their own efforts have made themselves acceptable to God, you will find a very unique person, but you will find no such person. There is none righteous, no, not one, says the Apostle Paul, quoting Isaiah. The righteous ones here are those who have been made righteous by virtue of an alien righteousness, not their own. They have been, as Kyle said this morning, justified. Wicked people are the kinds that God justifies. But notice that in this life, we are imperfect in our lives, and our obedience to God, as Luther once described it, is always halting. We are at once righteous and sinners. But there is a time coming. We will be made perfect. Not able to sin. And finally, notice the last two. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A great high priest over the household of God that is his church, who has cleansed us from our sins and unrighteousness and made us to be fit worshipers of God. Our fellowship is built around the person of Christ as Redeemer first and foremost, not as confidant and friend, not as life coach, not as therapeutic counselor, all those things that he's oftentimes appealed to today, which in effect constitutes another Jesus, but we are to come in the firm confidence that Christ is a mediator for me, that by virtue of his work, I have been cleansed from all of my sins. And notice this, my fellowship is with the triune God. One of the benedictions that we'll often say here is the classic benediction that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Listen to this carefully. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There's a quote in the notes from Charles Hodge. It goes like this. Charles Hodge said, "The primary object of the death of Christ was the communication of the Holy Spirit. He redeemed us from the curse of the law that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It is the gift of the Holy Ghost secured in the covenant of redemption by the death of Christ that applies to us the benefits of his mediation. As the gift of the Spirit is secured to all the people of God, they are the koineoi, joint partakers of the Holy Ghost, and thereby made one body. This is the ground of the communion of saints in which the church universal professes her faith." Listen. If you go to church and these things are missing, whatever you're having is not Christian fellowship. It may be social interaction. It may give you a sense of belonging. But if the distinctive trademarks of Christian fellowship are not focused upon the person and work of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit that has made us fit, you are doing something else than having fellowship. Fellowship, by its very nature, and everything that is associated with it, corporate worship is an aspect of fellowship. Not just what you do out in Lloyd Hall when you drink coffee, eat cheese and crackers, and discuss the day's political events. Fellowship occurs in this context. When we encourage one another, when we admonish one another in word and hymn, this is why the liturgy of the church is so important. When we rehearse the Apostles' Creed, when we catechize, when we have the public confession of sin. Listen, any church that does not have the confession of sin, in my mind, has ceased to be a church. Who needs a Redeemer if we're not sinners gathered here this morning? We should be reminded of the price paid. In fact, the Lord's table is a reminder to all of us that we too were once out there, that we have been brought in. The Lord's table is a reminder of the price that was paid to redeem not the righteous, but the unrighteous. And not merely unrighteous people, but wicked people. And when we lose sight of that, if we minimize our past shady and the skeletons that hide in our closets, we minimize the cross as we do so. This is why Luther is oftentimes castigated by people who didn't know the kind of hyperbole that he could use. He once said to his young associate, Melanchthon, "If you sin, sin boldly, because you'll appreciate the work of Christ that much more." Now, he wasn't telling Melanchthon to go out and commit high treason and adultery. He was simply trying to highlight, Melanchthon, don't minimize your sins. Look at them for what they really are. Luther was said to have been tormented by the devil on more than one occasion, in which he would remind him by calling him Saint Nick or Saint Lucifer about how sinful Martin Luther really was. And when Satan would remind him of his sins, he would say, wait, you forgot this one. Let me mention this one here. Oh, by the way, I did something worse than that once before. I also did this. And then he would say, but all my sins, as horrible as they are, and you don't begin to fathom how bad they really are. None of us have really understood the blackness of our own hearts, because the sight of such a thing would cause us to go into a paralysis. I'm serious. Have you ever had this happen to you? You'll be having a train of thought. Perhaps like Ernie, it's only on one track, but it's there. Joe's not here today, Ernie. You'll be having a train of thought, and that will lead you, and the next thing you know, you'll be over here. And then, for some reason that you don't really understand, that will trigger a memory of something in your past that makes you wince. And you go, oh, yeah, I remember that. I don't want to think about that. No. I said, whenever that happens to me, I take time to say, I thank thee, Lord Jesus, that sin and all of its ugliness, which was so characteristic of me, has been washed away. I thank you that my past, which is checkered enough as it is not my future. I thank you that I'm one of these who will be enrolled in heaven, and that one day that text will come visually to life as I am escorted into this glorious place. When I, unrighteous, will be made perfect without the presence of sin to taint my understanding of God, I will experience this because of Christ. Therefore, I want my fellowship and worship on earth to be centrally focused here, not on the peripheral stuff, not on the kinds of things that, well, I want something that I will feel spiritual about. I want to feel the electricity and the power of the music. No, I don't want any of that. I'm satisfied if the Holy Spirit will have my attention focused upon the supremacy of Christ And that's why the worship of the Church of the Redeemer concludes each Lord's Day with us focused on the Lord's table, a reminder of this glorious truth. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, brought about by the purchase of the Holy Spirit given to us. May God help us to worship Him in spirit and truth. As the elders and deacons come forward now, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?